Well, it was about, 32 years ago, almost within 3 weeks, I guess, that I stood for the first time before another congregation as their pastor. It was a church at Stratford, Texas, and I've been the associate executive pastor at a large metropolitan church in Lubbock for 2 years, and the cabinet in their wisdom decided that they needed me elsewhere, and so they sent me to Stratford. And as I went to Stratford, I was truly trying to seek the Lord and what we might do and be there together. I was young enough and inexperienced enough that, you know, when you're moving as a pastor, there's a lot to do. I mean, just the packing and as in this case, they didn't give us a whole lot of time, so I spent all my time packing, getting us moved, and then trying to be ready for a Sunday morning. And so I was young and inexperienced enough that I didn't have a pickle barrel sermon. Are y'all familiar with pickle barrel sermons? Those are sermons that you've done before that were okay. And so you go back and you dig them out and you use them. Well, I had done a lot, but I just didn't have one for that kind of occasion, nor did I feel led to do that. And I was led to this very same passage here in Ephesians 1. And I believed I saw in it the groundwork for what would be our time together, because it is Paul's prayer for the church, not just the Ephesian church, but the body of Christ, any particular body of Christ. And I believed it was his prayer and could be my prayer for the church at Stratford. And well, today I believe it's also true that it would be the prayer for Riverstone. Of all the churches that Paul had established along his missionary journeys, he spent the most time with the church at Ephesus. He had gone through on his first missionary journey and he had established a church there, and then on the second trip back around, he stopped and he spent 3 years with this congregation. This little group of Christians. And he taught them. He equipped them. He mentored them. It was kind of a strategic move in a way, because Ephesus was this, you know, it's a regional trade center. It was on a trade route. It had a harbor. It had a lot of traffic coming through, or coming to, rather, not going through, but coming to Ephesus because of the temple there, the temple of Artemis. Pagan religion had a tight grip on the people of Ephesus. People would come to the temple there to hear what the oracle might say to them about their life and what they might be expecting in their life, what they would look forward to in their life. If they had some major decision, they went to the oracle. And as we read and contemplate this this letter, we would be wise to remember, to kind of pay attention to that shadow in the background that's cast by the pagan deities and the worship of them there at the temple. Their influence was not small. Their influence on the Christian believers was not small. It cannot be overstated. Paul's letter is, as we have seen already, and we'll see, is on the front part is theological. He is establishing what is the faith, in terms of how people may think about it and what their belief can be. Who is Jesus and why did he come? That's all made very clear. But then he also moves later into, you might say, the practical aspects of our faith. How we live this life. How do we function as a church? We'll be looking at all of that. And then he moves, he does something else kind of throughout the letter. And this is the part that I'm going to focus on a little bit this morning. And that is the aspect of the heart. Let's remember that this prayer conveys Paul's deepest longings for his readers. And if lived into, if it is manifested, how wondrous and great an experience it is to live in that kind of fellowship with Christ and with one another, and to see the church function as the church should and be who we're called to be. And it's very easy as we look at this letter, as we read it together over these many weeks, it's easier for us to contemplate and focus on two particular aspects. The first one is that we notice in verse 17, Paul prays for knowledge, doesn't he? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And very clearly, he prays for the Ephesian Christians to know God so that you can, as Webb read moments ago, know him better. That word that is translated, know him better, is actually a word that means to know him more fully. When we get married, we think we know the person. And then we find out the truth. And you can take that either way you want to. We know them more fully. We had something just a moment this past week. Becky and I, we went to junior high school together. We went to high school together. We worked together some in those two venues. We went to class together some. Then worked together in the professional realm. Then we got married. We've been married for 23 years next month. And I saw something in her last week that I thought, I ain't seen that before. Earl Palmer has this wonderful book, and the title of the book is To Know Him as We Are Known. To Know Him as We Are Known. Now think about how God knows you and me. He knows our heart, the scripture tells us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than our spouse. He knows us better than our dog, if you have a dog. He knows you. And the title of that book is, and what he brings out of that is just amazing to me, is to know him as we are known, to know God. He knows us fully, to know him fully. I mean, is that possible? Well, I will say it's certainly possible to go much deeper. It's certainly possible to know him more fully in ways that we've not yet imagined. And Paul says, well, you're to know him. Well, how? Well, first he says, he mentions wisdom. And then we get the word wisdom, Sophia. That's the Greek word there. And that word means that there's a insight into the true nature of whatever you're observing or whatever the object of your knowledge is. To know God as he truly and really is. Now, can you imagine what that would be like? Can you even begin to process something in your mind that would begin to capture that? Or are you like me and, you know, it's kind of like what we see sometimes. You go, poof. I mean, it just blows your mind. Paul mentions the Father's glory. And we're told in John's revelation that the new Jerusalem in heaven will not need a sun because God's glory illuminates all of the new Jerusalem and the new earth. The radiance from his being gives it light. What does that do to your mind? Are you beginning to sense the extent of what Paul is saying to us? We get just a tiny little glimpse of that at the Mount of Transfiguration. The three disciples standing there, and they see the glory of God. They see Christ transfigured. That is, they see the glory that is in Christ begin to be manifest. It's like a door in the dimension of the heavenlies opens, cracks open just a little bit, and they are completely blown away by it, and then it closes again. And Peter says, well, we ought to build some shelter, some prayer booths here, Jesus. In other words, he knows he's been in the presence. He is in the presence of God. So we begin to see him for who and what he truly is. Wisdom, spiritual wisdom. Not knowledge we can gain from books, not more reading, but experience of him. And then he uses a second word. He uses that word that we're a little more familiar with, apocalypse. Revelation. We are very familiar with it, with the title of the very last book of Scripture, John's letter to the churches. And apocalypse means to uncover that which is hidden. Well, yes, there is so much of God that is hidden from us. We can't even begin to perceive it, much less conceive it. And we're told in Colossians 1:5, though, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he goes on to tell us, Paul goes on to tell the Colossians, that in Christ we see the full revelation of God. There's a lot going on here. about the knowledge we can have of God. And it's in God that we see God's love for us, and that he's defeated the enemy of our souls. We see his holy character, his sovereignty over all things. As Jesus performs these miracles, and we see him respond in love and kindness to those who hate him, who want him killed, who in fact have already nailed him to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see the love of God revealed, uncovered. So with these two words, Paul prays that we will fully know God without distortion, without presumptions, without assumptions, without our own limited understanding getting in the way, that what we see, that we see what is hidden to the rest of the world, we see that the Creator has come. We have seen that the Creator has become creature, that in Christ the eternal judge and the Lamb of God is our Savior. So it's easy to focus on knowledge. And it's not a bad thing. But we can also look at verse 19 and 20, where he goes on to say that what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with his, with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, which he raised from him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Especially in an era like this, where you and I as believers in a culture as one we live in, and with all the things that are happening in it, we may feel overwhelmed. We see what's happening in the culture at large, in the church at large, and we just feel bowled over. Because there's no quick answer to what can I do? Or what can we do? We would like to have power, because we feel like we're powerless. And the power that Paul uses, the words he uses here, talks about power in three distinct ways, because he uses three different words for power. It's heartening for us to read at the beginning of that verse of 19, talking about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. The word surpassing is hyperbolon. Now that I know just thrills the cockles of your heart. But let me give you something that's meaningful. Let me give you the literal translation of hyperbolon. In our own vernacular, it means over the top. It's over the top. It is. It's, you know how the water goes over the dam. It's over the top. It is more than we would ever have believed or known or experienced or thought. And that surpassing greatness of his power toward us is directed toward who? Us. As Christians of today's church who face daunting circumstances in our culture of feeling overwhelmed and even weak, we're given power. And we see this power in the second term that Paul uses. This is a word that, another word that kind of sounds like something we use from time to time. It's energeion, which means, is the same word that is transliterated to us in our language as energy. It's a word that talks about something having its intended effect. It is effective. It brings about change. And that's the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. This tremendous energy brought to life he who was dead.